We read this evening the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We read the word of God thus far. The text for the sermon this evening is 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a flat-faced stone or block, the dimensions of which are roughly 13 inches by 19 inches, on which block is etched the words of 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. This block is positioned in the exterior of the brick, right by the main entrance of the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary. It is for good reason that the seminary has etched in stone on the very building 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. This text is the demand of God for the theological instruction of future ministers, and arising out of that demand, the demand for the seminary itself, where men are trained. This conviction that men must be trained for the gospel ministry has always existed in the Church of Jesus Christ, right from the beginning. In the Old Testament, the preaching office was held by the prophets, The prophets in the Old Testament preached the Word of God. Many of them were trained, for we read in the Old Testament of the sons of the prophets. For example, 2 Kings 4, verse 38. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land, and the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. Evidently, there was a group of young men who sat under the instruction of some of the great prophets, as Elisha was, and were trained for the future, their future, of being prophets. In the New Testament, there was also training. Jesus Christ trained his disciples for a period of some 3 years before he sent them out. So when Peter preached that great Pentecost sermon in Jerusalem, he did so after having 3 years of instruction from Jesus. Throughout the Middle Ages, there were monasteries where the monks were trained. And certainly, at the time of the Reformation, there were the great academies. John Calvin established his academy in Geneva, which academy was responsible for training preachers that went out all across Europe. And of course, there were institutions in Heidelberg, Germany, and later in Leiden, in the Netherlands. The Protestant Reformed churches share this same conviction. There is a denominational seminary of the Protestant Reformed churches, and this seminary is as old as the churches. That's striking. March 6, 1925, was the very first meeting of the combined consistories that had been deposed by the Christian Reformed Church. Those three consistories came together on that day and united on the basis of the three forms of unity and the church order. But they did something else. They determined to establish a seminary. And in June of the same year, what would become known as the Protestant Reformed Seminary opened its doors for the first time. Our seminary goes all the way back to our beginning. We have this conviction that we need a seminary. This conviction arises out of the Word of God, and tonight out of 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. We consider the Word of God tonight in verses 1 and 2 under the theme, the demand for the seminary. Notice first the demand itself, in the second place, the faithful teachers, and then finally the enduring fruit. We need a seminary, beloved. We must have a seminary. That needs to live in the consciousness of every member of the church. We must have a seminary. We need professors to teach students, and we need students to be taught by professors. We need ministers of the gospel. We need a seminary. The early apostolic church of the New Testament needed what we today call a seminary. A seminary is simply a school for the training of ministers. The churches among whom Paul labored in the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire needed a seminary. So did the church gathered at Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. They needed a school for the instruction of ministers. When Paul writes this epistle, as you well know, he is in prison. He is ready to die a martyr, and he gives these last words to Timothy, his last charges for the young pastor Timothy. And included in that charge is a demand for a seminary, not a seminary as we consider a seminary today, but some kind of formal instruction for men who can be prepared for the gospel ministry. We need professors. We need students. We must have a seminary. That there is a demand is indicated in the text by the word commit. That is the main word, the main verb in the text, commit. And it is an imperative. It is a command from Paul to Timothy. Timothy, commit. Now, whatever that word is and whatever it means, it is an imperative. And it indicates some demand. The demand is a demand for what we today call the seminary. This is indicated by the line that can be traced in the text. There is a line in verse 2. It is not a Roman Catholic line of purported succession from Peter to the Pope today, but it is a line of truth, the passing down of truth. However, this line contains four distinct parties. First of all, there is the Apostle Paul. He is indicated in the text by the personal pronoun me. And the things that thou hast heard of me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou. Paul is not an ordinary man. He is an apostle called, commissioned, and used by Jesus Christ for the preaching of the gospel. Paul the apostle speaks in the text. And he speaks now of the things that Timothy has heard from him among many witnesses. Things there in the text does not refer to some general knowledge that Paul passed down to Timothy, some good tips for family living or such, but nor does things refer to the doctrines of the gospel that Timothy received from Paul and now is supposed to preach to all of the members of the church. That's certainly included. But he is referring specifically to the doctrines of the gospel that he gave Timothy in training Timothy to be a minister. He is referring to the theological instruction, really, that he gave Timothy. The first party in the line is the Apostle Paul. The second person in the line is Timothy. He is identified in the text by the personal pronoun thou. And the things that thou, Timothy, hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Timothy is not an ordinary believer in the church in this text. He is a minister. That Timothy is a minister is indicated by chapter 4, verse 2, where the apostle gives this exhortation, preach the word. That charge comes only to ministers. Preach the word. Therefore, Timothy is a minister. He has been prepared by Paul. He has received these things of which Paul speaks. And now he is called to commit them unto faithful men. And Paul there is not talking about his preaching in the church. Not first of all. But he's talking about instruction that Timothy must give to other men for preparing them to preach the gospel. Timothy in the text is a professor. He is called by Paul to be a professor. First, Apostle Paul. Second, what we could call Professor Timothy. And then in the third place, there is this group in the line, faithful men. And the same commit thou to faithful men. Faithful men there refers to what we would call students in the seminary, prospective ministers. Timothy commits this truth, the doctrines of the gospel, now, not simply to everyone, but to faithful men. These are the men who will become ministers. And then in the fourth place, there is the group called others. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Others in the text does not refer to more office bearers, to more ministers or prospective students, but this word refers to the common ordinary believer in the church. that's indicated by the word others. There are two different words that the New Testament translates others. This particular word others refers to one of another kind. For example, someone might have an orange and you say to him, throw me that piece of fruit, and he throws you the orange. Then you could say, throw me another fruit, and he throws you another orange. You could say, throw me another fruit, and he throws you another orange. But you could also say, throw me another kind of fruit, and then he throws you an apple or a pear. That's the idea of the word other in the text. It refers to one of another kind. And therefore, the line is not office bearer Paul to office bearer Timothy to office bearer, soon to be office bearer, faithful men, to more office bearers, but to the members of the church, those of a different kind, not apostle, not professor, not prospective minister, but to the members of the church. Now, to look back at the line from the bottom up, this is further proof that the apostle is not speaking of himself as an ordinary believer. And he's not simply talking about general teaching in the church, but he's talking about teaching from one to another for the purpose of the gospel ministry. This is the line, Apostle Paul to Professor Timothy, to prospective ministers, to congregations, a line that must exist in every church, in every denomination. That line, to look at it the other way, because there are congregations, there must be faithful men, therefore there must be professors to teach them. It is not merely this text that demands the theological instruction of young men for the gospel ministry and therefore the seminary. This demand is found throughout the Word of God, and it arises ultimately out of the will of God to save unto himself a church through preaching. That demands a seminary. God will save his church from the beginning to the end of the world through preaching. This is the God-ordained way, the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We need a preacher so that we can hear, so that we can believe. The conclusion comes in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not true. It is not true what some say today. I don't need to be a member of a church. I don't need the preaching. I can be saved by reading my Bible. The apostle says in Romans 10 verse 17, so then faith, which is to say salvation, cometh by hearing. No. Not merely by reading. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Because God will save his church through preaching, there must be preachers, and therefore there must be a seminary. This is the demand of the text, a demand for a seminary. But the text demands more than a seminary. It demands several elements that must belong to a seminary. First of all, there is a demand for the content of instruction. The content of instruction must be the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul passed down to Timothy, as we can all know by reading his epistles, as they have been inspired and are found in the Scriptures. Paul passed down to Timothy the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, or what is referred to in 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14 as the form of sound words, which we could say is today the gospel as it has been formulated in the Reformed confessions and even as it has been uniquely interpreted in our own history. This is the content of the instruction of seminary. All of the things, all of the doctrines of the gospel, the predestinating God, creation, the fall, providence, Christ, His person and work, salvation in the covenant, the church, the last things, all of the doctrines of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. That is the content of the instruction in the seminary. And that's certainly true of our seminary. There is, for example, Hebrew and Greek class, where the seminarians learn the original languages of the Scripture for gospel preaching. There is hermeneutics, where the student learns the principles of interpretation so that he can interpret the Scriptures for gospel preaching. There is exegesis, where the student learns how to go into the text and lift out the meaning for gospel preaching. There is homiletics, which teaches the student how to craft and deliver a gospel sermon. There is dogmatics, where the student learns the doctrines of the gospel in systematic form. There is Old and New Testament history and church history, all of which fundamentally centers around the gospel. There is poimenics, where the student learns how to pastor a flock, how to tend to the needs of the sheep, which is chiefly by bringing the gospel. There is church polity, where the student learns how the church is governed, the church that holds the gospel. There are many other classes taught in seminary. And of course, there is practice preaching, where the student must construct and deliver a sermon before the faculty and students. Those are some of the classes. All of the classes in seminary are directly or indirectly related to the gospel and have the gospel as content. Secondly, the text demands the purpose of the seminary. We have the demand of the text itself for the seminary, but there's also a demand for the content of instruction, first of all, and now secondly, the purpose of the seminary. If the content of instruction is the gospel, it simply follows that the purpose of the seminary is to train men to preach the gospel. The purpose of the seminary is indicated in the text. The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach. That's the purpose of the seminary. Train men to teach. And teach there refers to preaching. It is used in the same sense as it was in verse 11 of chapter 1. Paul refers to himself there as a preacher, that first of all, and then explains that office by calling himself an apostle, one who's been commissioned to preach. And then he calls himself a teacher, one who preaches by teaching. The purpose of the seminary is to train men to teach, which is to say, preach. That has been lost sight of today. That's indicated by the fact that many seminaries in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition have degree-seeking women in the seminary. Now, I am not referring now to Reformed and Presbyterian seminaries that have women professors and that train women for the gospel ministry. I am not speaking of such apostatizing seminaries. It's plain enough from the scriptures that women may not be ministers in the church of God and may not be trained to be ministers. The apostle says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach. I am referring to Reformed and Presbyterian seminaries that have an all-male faculty that train only men to be preachers, but at the same time have degree-seeking women in the seminary. That doesn't follow from the text. The purpose of the seminary is to train men to preach. That's it. That's the purpose of the seminary, to train men to preach. The apostle does not exhort Timothy to commit to faithful men the truth so that they can have more knowledge of the truth. That's not the purpose of a seminary, to give theological instruction. The purpose of the seminary is to train men to preach. And because only men can preach, it simply follows that the only degree a seminary ought to offer is a degree for preaching. Now, there are women who attend our seminary as visitors. They sit in on the classes on occasion. That's great. That's fine. But they are not there seeking a degree. The seminary doesn't have a degree to offer women because it only has one degree, training the man to preach. To preach. That's the purpose of the seminary. Thirdly, the demand concerns the sphere of instruction. The instruction in the seminary must take place among many witnesses, as was true of Paul's instruction of Timothy. Paul did not personally deliver the truth to Timothy in his theological training all alone in isolation. There were, in fact, not one or two, but many witnesses. Other missionary assistants, ministers, elders, in fact, the churches at large. Paul always taught Timothy among many witnesses in the sphere of others. Theological instruction in the seminary must never be the word of one man to another. There must be the witness of the church fathers, of the reformers, of the creeds, of our own fathers, which witness comes by way of writing. There ought to be the witness of other professors and other students and the churches themselves. There is also the witness of the TSC, which is the Theological School Committee. Always the instruction takes place in the sphere of a cloud of many witnesses. Seminary is not a cult run by a strong-willed leader. It is not an institution of one individual who claims to have special revelations from God. For example, a revelation to know exactly when the world will end. That's not the seminary. The seminary does not exist as a cult with one man who has all knowledge. The teaching in the seminary takes place among many witnesses. Finally, the demand concerns government. The seminary must be church governed. Our own denominational seminary is church governed, and that has become somewhat of an oddity in the past half century or so. More and more seminaries in the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition are independent seminaries, not necessarily affiliated with any denomination, but they are run by a board of directors, a board of governors. Our seminary is church governed, It falls under the supervision of the theological school committee, which is answerable to the synod of the churches. It is the church, the instituted church, that governs the seminary. First of all, that is necessary because the seminary trains men for preaching. Preaching belongs only to the church, only to the instituted church. And therefore, it belongs only to the instituted church to train men for preaching. We read 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, where the apostle calls the church of God the pillar and ground of truth. The church of God is the pillar and ground of truth. The church holds the truth. The church trains men, therefore, to preach the truth. But this is the demand of the text we consider this evening as well. A church-governed seminary. Paul does not give this charge to some wealthy businessmen in Ephesus or to some independent group of men that could be assembled in Ephesus. He gives this charge to a minister who is representing the church institute. The charge for establishing and maintaining a seminary is a charge given to the church. A seminary must be church governed. The seminary that the text demands is made up of faithful teachers. Faithful teachers refers both to the professors and the students who will become ministers. That's plain enough from the text. It's plain enough that the students, the prospective ministers, must be faithful men. For the apostle says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou, not merely to men, but to faithful men." And who shall be able to teach? That requirement was laid out in 1 Timothy 3 as well. An office bearer must be apt to teach, and that certainly applies to a prospective minister. He must be a faithful teacher, but that also applies to the professor, as is indicated by way of implication when Paul uses the word commit. We've noticed that word more than once in the previous chapter. It refers to entrusting something very valuable to another. In order to commit something, one must be faithful. In order to commit something, one must be able to teach it. That's how you commit. You teach. Both the students and the professors must be faithful teachers. Before anything else, they must be faithful. If they are not faithful, it does not matter what other gifts they have, they will be a ruin to the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, faithfulness refers to true saving faith. The office bearer, that is the professor and the student, must be a man of God. He must believe in God. His soul must burn for God. He must do all things in the fear of God. That's a faithful man. In the second place, a faithful man is a man who is devoted to Jesus Christ because the church is Christ's. He's the king of the church. He is the great office bearer of the church. He is the truth, the revelation of the truth of God. A faithful man is faithful to Christ. And finally, a faithful man is faithful to the gospel, which means he is determined to uphold the gospel that has been committed unto him. Faithful to the traditions. Faithful to the old paths. Faithful to the heritage. He will lay fast hold upon that truth and will not let it go come what may. That's a professor. That is a prospective minister, a faithful man. This is crucially important. Faithfulness. Especially in a professor. This faithfulness includes carefulness of expression and terminology. So many theologians today use fuzzy language. They write books or they give speeches, and after listening to the speech, the ordinary member of the audience says, "But what exactly did you say? We don't even know what you said, man." This is a theologian. Fuzzy language. And the popular word of theology today is nuance. There's always nuances in the truth, in the gospel. There's a nuanced, hidden meaning. That word appears in almost every book of theology that appears today. The idea of a condition in the covenant is nuanced. Well, does the covenant depend for its fulfillment upon a condition that a man must fulfill? Yes or no? Yes or no? But always today, there's nuances in hidden meanings. And I'm very thankful that in all of my years of instruction in our seminary, I only heard the word nuance once out of the mouth of a professor. And that was at a coffee break when he condemned the word. A professor must be faithful and a minister. And that includes carefulness of expression and clarity, so that as the lion roars in the field without any nuances and everyone hears that unmistakable roar, so must the people hear the gospel in clarity. Practically speaking, there's a very important way to ensure that a professor of theology remains faithful, and that is to keep the professor intact with the life of the churches. It is important that professors preach, that they fill pulpits, that they teach, that they have opportunity to counsel, that they get out and give lectures. It is crucially important for a professor to get out into the churches and to get a sense of the pulse of the people in the churches. For example, to preach, to go to a church and hear the little children singing from their hearts, Psalter number 241, which expresses God's covenant faithfulness. To talk to the elderly members of the churches and hear their commitment and zeal for the truth. To talk to the young couples who are struggling to be faithful to the gospel because of all of the oppositions. This kind of interaction with the members of the churches may prevent any tendency to make the truth merely abstract. But when the professor gets out and lives among the churches and interacts with the people, he sees firsthand what the truth means to the people of God. And that stirs up his soul to be faithful to this truth. The people of God need this truth. And so it is important that the man does not simply remain in his study and in his classroom all day up in the seminary. He has a feel for the life of the churches, and God uses that to stir him up to faithfulness. Faithfulness is so important among professors. The old saying is true. As the seminary goes, so go the churches. That's a true statement. And history has proven that apostasy often begins in the seminary, and the consequences are disastrous for the churches. Think of what one man in a seminary can do. One man. He teaches, say, 10 or 20 or 50 or 100 students. Say, each student goes out and pastors a congregation of 250 people. We are now talking thousands and thousands of people who can be influenced by that one man. Maybe he has a new teaching concerning justification. He claims that the churches throughout the New Testament era have not clearly understood what the Apostle Paul was talking about in his epistles. He has a new way of presenting the truth of justification, and he does so very subtly, or perhaps even cleverly, or maybe forthrightly. And all of the students in the seminary are influenced by this man to one degree or another. And then they go out and pastor churches. And the influence extends to thousands and thousands of people. It is so crucial that a professor in the seminary be faithful. You know our professors, beloved. Some of them you know personally because they are your own family members. God has given to us faithful professors. What more could we want? A faithful professor in the seminary. And it's simply overwhelming for one who recently graduated from the seminary to look back on 4 years of seminary instruction and 2 years of pre-seminary instruction. Day after day after day after week after year, which means hundreds and hundreds of lectures. And not once, not even once, was there the indication of a departure from the old paths. Not once. That's marvelous. That's astounding. God has given to us faithful men who are determined to hold the traditions which they have been taught. And this is for our good. Faithful professors in the seminary are so important for the Church of God. Faithful teachers. That belongs to the seminary, faithful teachers. Both the professor and the prospective minister who becomes a minister must be faithful teachers. Who shall be able to teach others also? Not every man could be a minister. A minister must have the ability to teach. Not every minister can be a professor. Because a professor must not only be able to teach the gospel, he has the unique calling to teach other men how to teach. That's difficult. There might be a citizen of the United States who is very fluent in speaking Spanish. But that does not necessarily mean that that person can teach other people how to speak Spanish. And the same thing is true with the gospel ministry. One might be a very gifted teacher in the congregation, but that does not mean that he is able to teach others how to teach the gospel. That is a unique gift that God only gives some men. And those men become professors in the seminary, able to teach. Able to teach. In the second place, by teacher, we mean that one must have a command of the subject. That's true of any teacher. Anyone who teaches needs to have a command of the subject. And so the professor and the student and the minister must have a command of the theology, the doctrines of the gospel. In the third place, a teacher must be personal. The best teachers are not robot-like, mechanical-like, machine-like, but they are personal. And that includes both a firm presence and a compassionate heart. This is implied in the text. Because the illustration, or rather the relationship that the apostle uses, is one of father to son. Verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The relationship of professor to student is not master to servant. Certainly not cruel master to good-for-nothing student. Nor is the relationship that of brother to brother or friend to friend. But the apostle identifies himself as a father and Timothy as a son. And that appropriately pictures the professor to student relationship. The professor must be a father who has authority and who gives constructive criticism, who can admonish and rebuke, but also who has a tender, compassionate heart for the student. Going too far in either way is not conducive to good instruction, but there must be a balance, as every father knows. It is not uncommon, therefore, for students to graduate from the seminary viewing their professors as their own fathers. And that happens. In the fourth place, a good teacher in the seminary must be a gifted preacher. Of course, that's true. The primary purpose of the professor in the seminary, as Paul teaches Timothy, is to train men to teach or to preach. That's also why it is very good for the professors to get out and fill pulpits on Sunday so that they can keep preaching, stay fresh in their preaching. That's important because their primary work is to teach men how to preach. And God has given us, in our history, gifted preachers in the seminary. And we reap the fruit of that God gives to our church gifted professors who can preach. Thanks be to God for the gifted teachers that we have in the seminary. When the students come into the seminary for the first time, the professors must wonder, as perhaps Timothy wondered when some of these young men came before him and he had to train them, how in the world will this young man ever be able to teach? They come in as instruments, crooked and dull. But give those men time, and over the course of their lectures and their class period, they will straighten out that arrow, and they will sharpen that arrow, and put that arrow then in Christ's quiver for the good of the church. The men in the seminary are so gifted. And don't forget that when young men come out of the seminary, it's not really what gifts the young man has, it's what an institution he went to. The professors are the gifted men, and they can train men to preach and teach. Something to be very thankful for, the gifted teachers that God has given to our seminary. The only explanation for a faithful teacher is that he relies upon Jesus Christ in all things. That comes out in verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace, that's what every faithful teacher needs. Grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, and grace there is power. The power of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The man must rely upon this grace in order to be a faithful teacher. Without grace, the work will simply be too hard. Not only too difficult, but because the work is so serious, it concerns the salvation of souls. That will crush a man, that kind of pressure, unless he rely on the grace of Jesus Christ. Without grace, a man will be proud, and he will work to please people. Perhaps he will try to develop new doctrines never heard before so that he can gain some attention. With grace, he will be faithful to Christ. Without grace, He will want to please the people, and therefore he will not speak the hard sayings, and he will not issue the antithetical word. He will cower. A man needs grace. Without grace, he will abandon the truth when persecution comes, as some did, as some do, as some will, not willing to be thrown in Caesar's prison and to be bound in chains, but with grace, a man will be faithful amid any opposition. Without grace, a man will worry about what the other theologians think, what the other seminaries are saying, what the other churches may say. And he might not be willing to publish that book. With grace, he will be faithful to Jesus Christ. A faithful teacher always relies upon the grace of Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to pray, because God gives this grace through prayer. Pray for the professors in the seminary. Pray for the students in the seminary. And pray for the ministers of the churches, that God give them this grace in Christ to be faithful teachers. God will answer that prayer. He does answer that prayer. He blesses. And there is an enduring fruit. The fruit, the enduring fruit, is a healthy congregation. Healthy congregations. There is a line in the text, as we have noticed, and this line concludes with others. We are the others. We are. In the text, we are the others, the congregations who have been built up and nourished by the word unto salvation. That's the good fruit of a seminary. That's the enduring fruit of a seminary. The enduring fruit of the seminary is not the young men who come out and preach and teach. The fruit is the congregations who are nourished up unto salvation through that gospel. We are the fruit of the seminary. Do you see that? Look around you. All of the members, right here. This is the fruit of the seminary. Take the seminary away. Take the faithful professors away. Take faithful teachers away, and our salvation is in jeopardy. It is. No one will say that we are saved by the seminary. And no one will say that we are saved by a faithful teacher. We are saved by Christ and Christ alone. But Jesus Christ uses means, and he uses the seminary, a weak seminary with unorthodox professors, is for the destruction and ruin of the church. A strong seminary with faithful professors is for the salvation of the church. That's how important the seminary is for us. It concerns our salvation. That's how valuable the seminary is. It surpasses anything in this life, anything that the world could offer to us. We have a faithful seminary, and that's for the salvation of us and our children. That's why we pray. That's why we give collections to the general fund, which helps support the denomination at large, including our seminary. This is why we love our seminary, because it is God's means for the salvation of us and our children. This is God's faithfulness, beloved. God's faithfulness to us in the covenant. He is faithful in Jesus Christ. He gave him according to promise. Christ went to the cross for our sins. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. And now that gospel goes forth working its salvation by men who have been trained in the seminary. The seminary is God's faithfulness to the churches. That's over 85 years. That's quite something. Over 85 years and not one hint of departure. That ought to humble us. That ought to make us very glad and very thankful. Over 85 years of faithfulness in that institution, which is our denominational seminary. Beloved, you need to take the children. Take the children of the church and go outside of the city and look up at that part of Mount Zion, that very small part of Mount Zion, which is the Protestant Reformed churches, and look at that bulwark. That bulwark, which is our denominational seminary. Take all the generations with you and show them, mark ye well that bulwark on Mount Zion, which is our denominational seminary. Show the children God's faithfulness in that bulwark. And then say to the children, this God is our God. This God who has been faithful to us for over 85 years is our God and our guide. And He will be faithful even unto death. Mark ye well the bulwarks of Zion. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art so good unto us, and the Word shows us that again and again, how we are blessed as members of Thy covenant. Do not ever allow us to be proud, to lift up our heads and exalt ourselves over anyone else, but work in us the humility of Jesus Christ and always make us thankful and willing to praise Thee for Thy goodness. This we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.